Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. We come this evening once again to chapter 13, where tonight we'll be looking at this most powerful helper of Antichrist, identified in Scripture as the false prophet. The false prophet. Follow along as I read our text to you, beginning in verse 11. Verse 11, chapter 13. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free man and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who understands, who has understanding, calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Now, this second beast here is known as the false prophet. He's not called the false prophet here in Revelation 13, but in three other places in Revelation, he is called the false prophet. Revelation chapter 16, verse 13, he's called the false prophet. Revelation 19, verse 20, he's called the false prophet. And in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, he's called the false prophet. In all three of those passages, he is identified as the false prophet. Now, as we have learned, and you know, from the moment Satan sinned against God and was thrown out of heaven with his fallen angels, there has been this spiritual war between God and Satan. God is truth, pure truth. Satan is the exact opposite. Because Satan is, as Jesus said, a liar and the father of lies, John 8:44. He disguises himself as an angel of light. He looks like an angel of light. He's not an angel of light. That's how he disguises himself. And he does that to deceive people. His weapon of choice, and mark this down, his weapon of choice is deception. That is why we always hold everything we hear, everything we think, up against the Word of God. The Word of God is truth. That's our standard by which we measure everything. And so he is first and foremost, Satan is, a deceiver. He's a liar and he is a deceiver. And from his very first appearance on earth in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3 verses 2 through 6 until his final appearance at the end of the millennium in Revelation 20 verses 7 and 8, Satan does everything he can possibly do to deceive people. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, describes him as blinding the minds of the unbelieving. Keep in mind, they're conceived in sin, born in sin. They come into this world spiritually dead, spiritually blind. But Satan then doubly blinds them, blinding the minds of the unbelievers so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, if Satan is a liar, and if Satan is a deceiver, it follows that his agents, both human and demons, are also deceivers. Again, Paul describes the emissaries of Satan as those who disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, 2 Corinthians 11:15, even though they are purveyors of wickedness and lies and deceit. Those demons are the messengers Satan uses to spread his damning doctrines of demons, 1 Timothy 4:1, all and always aimed at deceiving men about God, about Jesus Christ, about heaven, and about hell, all the things, the key things pertaining to eternity. Now, when you think of the word prophet, you typically think of a man of God who takes the message of God to the people. That's what the word prophet typically means. A false prophet, as you know, is one who brings a deceiving message to the people. He appears to be from God. He claims that he's from God, but he brings a deceiving message to the people. And up until the close of the canon of Scripture, God, you'll remember, used his holy prophets and the God-inspired written word of God to communicate his truth to the world. And to validate that a prophet was from God, God typically enabled prophets to perform signs and wonders as the evidence that their message came from God rather than from someone else. That's why the apostles all had that ability to perform signs and wonders. And that's why, as you come to the end of the New Testament, you discover that Paul couldn't heal people. He couldn't even help himself. Why? Well, because the canon of Scripture was becoming complete, and when the canon of Scripture was complete, there was no need to validate those men for the Scripture they were putting down on paper, papyri. And so, those signs and wonders were very, very important. They were the evidence that their message came from God rather than made up by man. And so because Satan's goal is to deceive men, he always sends out his prophets called false prophets. And so since the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, God has repeatedly warned man to test the spirits. Why is he saying that? Well, because false prophets are everywhere. God has repeatedly warned man to test the spirits. In other words, that means test the validity of the message that you are receiving from the prophet. It's real simple. You take what you hear, you hold it up against the Word of God. You hear these guys preaching on television, typically out of the Old Testament. Typically they're making things up. Typically their goal is to make money. And all you have to do is take what they said, open your Bible, compare it with the Word of God. And you'll discover that they're saying stuff that's not in the Word of God. That's how you validate whether a prophet is legitimate or not. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13. This was a problem, as I said, from the Garden of Eden. And so here, in the second reiteration of the law, Deuteronomy chapter 13, Moses pauses in the midst of giving God's law to Israel to warn about false prophets who would seek to deceive people concerning the law. The law was the Word of God. The law was given to the people to understand the standard of God. And Moses here in Deuteronomy says, look, people are going to deceive you about this. So he puts these principles down in writing. Verse 1, chapter 13. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, that tells you what a prophet is, a false prophet is, right there. a dreamer of dreams. That's a guy who makes his stuff up. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, that's like a miracle. We don't know if it's legit or not yet. And the sign and the wonder, the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams. Now look at this. If a prophet or a dreamer, verse 1, arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder. So this guy walks in the door, he gives a sign or a wonder. That should be the evidence that he's legit. But Moses is saying, oh no, that's not enough. You need to test this. If he tells you, don't go after other gods, see, that contradicts the law. That contradicts the scripture. So there's the evidence he's a legit prophet. There are the words that he's not a legit prophet. What's he say? The Lord God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear Him, and you shall keep His commandments. That would be the Word of God. You shall listen to His voice. He doesn't speak. He speaks through His written word. You shall serve Him and you shall cling to Him. Verse 5, but that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. Why? Because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. He's tried to seduce you from the way, deceive you. What does Satan's emissaries do? They're deceivers. He's tried to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you, there's the written word of God again, to walk, and you shall purge the evil from among you. Now that tells us some interesting things. That tells you that there's going to be some people, for example, like a Benny Hinn, who appears to heal people, and yet the evidence is obvious that he does not actually heal people. And as we've said many times before, if he could heal anyone, just one person, they would take him captive by the United States government, they would set him up in an office, and they would parade every sick person from the government through his office to get healed so we could all live forever. That hasn't happened, not going to happen, because it's all fraudulent. So you can't get swayed by that sign or wonder. That should be the evidence. But there's twofold evidence. There's the sign and the wonder, and there's the consistency or the agreement with the written word of God. Jeremiah, he warned about listening to false prophets. Look at Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah chapter 13. Jeremiah, 23. Look at Jeremiah 23. Verse 16. Just a whole list of things here. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this is the word of God, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision in their own imagination. They speak a vision of their own imagination. They've made this stuff up. It's not from the mouth of the Lord. What's that mean? It is not consistent with the written word of God. Look at verse 21. I did not send these prophets. They're not from me, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. Verse 22. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from evil, their evil way, and from the evil deeds and from the evil of their deeds. Verse 22. Look at verse 25. I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name. I don't miss any of this, God says, saying, I had a dream. That's like, by the way, when someone says, God gave me a word. The only word God ever gives us is a verse. Should be a chapter and a verse. That's how you know God gave you a word. He can't give you inspired, he can't have inspired scripture, which is the word of God, and then secondary inspiration where he gives you another message. It either agrees with scripture or it doesn't. How long? Verse 26. How long is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood? Even these prophets of the deception of their own heart. He says, well, what are their hearts dead? Who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal. The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What's more important, the guy's impression or the word of God? What does straw have in common with grain? Something useless and something's profitable. There's nothing in common. Is my word not like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, the Lord declares. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehood and reckless boasting. Listen, a false prophet is always the hero of his own stories. Always. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit. They are useless. They're useless, declares the Lord. Look at chapter 27. 27, verse 14. So, do not listen to the words of the prophets who speak to you saying, you will not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you. They're not telling you the truth. They're telling you stuff to make you feel good. They're not telling you the truth, for I have not sent them, declares the Lord. They're not from me, but they prophesy falsely in my name in order, here's why, that I may drive you out and that you may perish, you and the prophets who prophesy to you. Verse 16, then I spoke to the priests and to all this people, saying, thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of your prophets who prophesy to you, saying, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought again from Babylon, for they are prophesying a lie to you. Look at 29, verse 8. The prophets who were before me and before you from ancient times prophesied against many lands and against great kingdoms of war and of calamity and of pestilence. The prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, then that prophet will be known as the one whom the Lord has truly sent. In other words, if what he says comes to pass, well then we can know that one was of the Lord. But you gotta wait, you gotta be patient to see whether it's legit or not. Jesus, you'll remember, spoke about false prophets in his conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. He said in Matthew 7:15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. They don't ever wear a sign saying, hey, I'm a false prophet. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, he says, they are ravenous wolves. That's Matthew 7:15. 2 Peter 2, verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. In 1 John 4, verse 1, the Apostle John cautioned, beloved, do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because here's why, many prophets have gone out into the world. They're everywhere. And remember, the major reason false prophets are so dangerous is because it's not that they proclaim a different opinion. It's that they deceive men concerning eternity. Satan's goal is to deceive men concerning eternity. Why? So he can have them for all of eternity. As I've said many times before, you can make a lot of mistakes in this life, but one you cannot make is what you do with Jesus Christ, because you only have this life to get that right. After death comes judgment. Make a mistake about Jesus Christ and you die, it is too late for you to fix your mistake. Which is why Satan's goal, again, is to always deceive men about eternity. Now, to teach us just how prevalent false prophets are, the Word of God gives us numerous examples of false prophets. Some named, some anonymous. Listen to this grocery list. Isaiah mentioned unnamed false prophets who were active in his day, Isaiah 9, as did Jeremiah, Jeremiah 14. Jeremiah 28 records Jeremiah's encounter with the false prophet Hananiah. The next chapter mentions the false prophets Ahab and Zedekiah, Jeremiah 29. The Old Testament also names another Zedekiah as a false prophet, 1 Kings 22, as well as two false prophets named Shemaiah, Nehemiah 6, and Jeremiah 29. Ezekiel 13:17 mentions false prophetesses, and Nehemiah encountered the false prophetess Noadiah in Nehemiah 6:14. The most notorious false prophet in the Old Testament was Balaam, who led Israel into idolatry and sin. The New Testament records the Apostle Paul's encounter on the island of Cyprus with the false prophet Bar-Jesus in Acts chapter 13, verses 6 through 12. Now listen to how the Word of God describes these false teachers. First and foremost, they are teachers of lies. They're deceivers. Their goal is to deceive you, to fool you. Secondly, they're wicked. Jeremiah 23. Third, catch this, they're adulterers. Typically, they are not sexually pure. They're adulterers. They're greedy, Ezekiel 22 and Micah 3 and 2 Peter 2. They're greedy. Guess what? They are in it for the money. They're in it for the money. Ezekiel 13 tells us, catch this, they're self-deceived. They believe what they teach because they're self-deceived. And they're idolaters. They're idolaters, Jeremiah 2:8 and 23:13. They're idolaters, and tell me what their idol is. Their idol is typically money. They're in it for the filthy lucre. And so it follows, because of the ramifications of their willful deception, that God is going to judge them severely. Deuteronomy 18:20 pronounces a death sentence on them. Listen, the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, I got a word of the Lord, I got a word from the Lord, the one who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, in other words, identifying himself with Jesus Christ or with God, the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, catch this, that prophet shall die. Well, I mean, isn't everyone going to die? Yes, that's not the kind of death he's talking about. That's Numbers 13:8, Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 29. Peter, 2 Peter 2, 12 and 13, verse 17, speaking for God, declared that they will utterly perish. It would be bad enough to perish in their corruption. He says they will utterly perish in their corruption and will receive the wages of unrighteousness. They will get what they've earned for what they have done. And then he says this, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? They will be in the bottom portion of hell forever, false prophets. And so again, since Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, false prophets have plagued God's people. But guess what? They will proliferate even more as the return of Jesus Christ to earth to establish His kingdom draws closer and closer. Jesus told us in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, verse 11, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Matthew 24, 24 says the same thing. And if you wonder why people will be so easily deceived, Mark gives us the answer in Mark 13, 22. He says this, they will show, here's what these false prophets will do, they will show signs and wonders, here's why, in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Now, it's not possible, you'll see this in a moment, it's not possible to lead the elect astray, but his point is, this is how serious and how deceiving these signs and wonders are going to be. Paul, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, key passage on this topic, speaking of the Antichrist says this, the one who is coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, and he will come with all power and signs and false wonders. Who? Antichrist. He will come with all power and signs and false wonders. Notice he says false wonders. And understand, those will not be, I don't believe they will be real miracles. I don't believe they will be real miracles. Remember, Satan is the great deceiver, which means that all those signs and false wonders, Paul says, will be satanic-inspired pseudo-miracles or illusions designed to deceive. Now, just a footnote. If you have ever been up close to a hand, what they call a hand magician, or if you've ever been close enough to watch what is in reality, it's not magic, it's illusion. They're illusionists. They create an illusion. The good ones can make you believe, they can suspend reality and make you believe that they are doing things, like making the Statue of Liberty disappear, they can make you believe they are doing things that are not possible for them to be done. Now, for the skeptical, reality kicks in and you begin to question. But that's not what the unbelievers will be able to do, and we're going to see why in a little bit. Now, these false prophets will be energized, and let me throw a footnote in. I'm not suggesting that illusionists are demon possessed. I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying if a cleverly trained illusionist can make thinking rational people believe things that are not rational, well then you can know a demon possessed superhuman can do things that will deceive people as well. That's my only point. These false prophets will be energized and possessed by some of Satan's demon hosts. And remember this, you can't forget this. Keep the context in mind here. During this time, there will be more demon activity because there will be more demons on earth during this time, the end times, than at any other time in the history of the world. There will be all those demons permanently thrown out of heaven down to earth with Satan. Add to that all those demons released from the pit with the exception of those permanently bound. Add to that the 200 million demons that are released from the Euphrates River, which we read about earlier. In other words, there will be more demons than ever running rampant on the earth. And with more demons will come more deceiving spirits, and with more deceiving spirits will come more hypocritical, deceiving false prophets and liars, and it will all, watch this, it will all finally consummate, it will be consummated in the ultimate final false prophet. Now why will false prophets proliferate even more as the return of Christ draws nigh? Why is that? Well, it's obvious. Satan knows that his time is short. Satan's goal has always been to thwart the plans of God, and the best way to thwart the plans of God is to deceive people about God. Satan also wants everyone to worship him rather than God, and that, as we're going to see, that is the main responsibility of the final false prophet. And so just as all the false Christs who have plagued mankind will culminate in the final Antichrist, so also will all those false prophets culminate in a final false prophet. He will be Satan's last and most powerful lying deceiver. Think of him this way. Satan is the counterfeit of God. Okay? Satan is the counterfeit of the Father. Antichrist is the counterfeit of whom? Christ. The false prophet will be the counterfeit of the Holy Spirit. And together they form Satan's false trinity. How interesting that he designs it, God ordains it, Satan designs it so that he will create a system that looks just like God's system. But it's not. Now, we've already looked at John's description of Antichrist in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 13. We learned there that Antichrist is called what? The beast. He's the beast. The more common name for the beast is Antichrist. Back in verse 1, we saw the beast coming up out of the sea, and that pictured his posture of power and authority over the world as he plants his feet on the seashore. While there have always been Antichrists, the final Antichrist will be a culmination of all of them, and that he will be the one consummate final world ruler. He will be an unparalleled political ruler, an unparalleled world dictator, an unparalleled military expert, an unparalleled charismatic personality. He'll be a great orator. He will be Antichrist. The beast will be more powerful than any other human in the history of the world. This is a very unique human being. He's a very unique human being, supremely gifted. But that giftedness goes beyond supremely humanly gifted in that he will be indwelt by a demon spirit who comes up out of the abyss. He's described in 2 Thessalonians 2 as the lawless one. God's word is what? Law. Antichrist's word is lawless. He represents lawlessness. Paul tells us that he will come in the activity, this is Antichrist, he will come in the activity of Satan with all power and signs and false wonders and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. And with him will come a deluding influence, a damning influence on mankind. This first beast out of the sea, this Antichrist, is also called by Daniel the little horn, the king of fierce countenance, or the fierce face. This is Antichrist. He's called the willful king. He's called by Paul the son of perdition and the man of sin. He's a blasphemer who makes war with the saints. He embodies all the evil powers of all the world empires. He exercises the power of Satan, the power of demons, and all the power of men. He will be the greatest world ruler ever, dominating the entire earth. And as I told you, and we're going to begin to see tonight, he will not function alone. He will have a demonically possessed helper. He has to carry out the massive, if albeit false, plan of Satan to thwart the plan of God. They will partner together in this massive satanic system of final ultimate deception. Now, there's a difference in function between Antichrist and the false prophet. Antichrist, catch this, will be primarily a political and a military ruler. He will also claim to be God. The false prophet will be his high priest, the religious leader who will lead people into the satanic religion of worshiping Antichrist. The false prophet will deify Antichrist and convince unbelievers that Antichrist is the only hope for the world's salvation. MacArthur surmises that the false prophet will be able to deceive the unbelieving world because of the power of religion over men's minds is so great. And I think he's right. He says people are incurable worshipers. Everyone worships someone or something, whether the true God, false gods, or themselves. There is in the heart of man the longing for someone transcendent, someone beyond himself, who can deliver him from his troubling circumstances. The terrifying, unparalleled events of the tribulation will intensify that longing for a supernatural deliverer. They're going to be desperately looking for some transcendent power in which they can believe, and the Antichrist, by Satan's design, will be that power. The false prophet will then convince the unbelieving world that Antichrist is the solution to the world's pressing problems, and he may well be the most eloquent, powerful, convincing orator in human history, and his lofty oratory will persuade the world to worship Antichrist. Commentator John Phillips speculated, "The dynamic appeal of the false prophet will lie in his skill of combining political expediency with religious passion. His arguments will be subtle, convincing, and appealing. His oratory will be hypnotic, for he will be able to move the masses to tears or whip them into a frenzy. He will control the communication media of the world and will skillfully organize mass publicity to promote his ends. He will manage the truth with guile beyond words, bending it, twisting it, and distorting it. He will mold the world's thought, and he will shape human opinion like so much potter's clay." That's a good description of what this individual, the false prophet, most likely will do. He will be the greatest, most persuasive, the most powerful, the most moving, the most convincing communicator ever. Now, if you think about it, this is interesting to think this through. The partnership between political and religious power exhibited by Antichrist, and throw in the false prophet, you've got the Antichrist, the military, the political end, you've got Antichrist, the religious end. The combination, the partnership between those two is nothing new. Jannes and Jambres, two false religious leaders, assisted Pharaoh in his confrontations with Moses and Aaron. Pharaoh didn't just overpower Moses and Aaron. He brought in some religious leaders to match their miracles. When Moses and Aaron stood beside Pharaoh, the Herod head of Egypt, he called in two magical priests by the name of Jannes and Jambres, prominent religionists in his empire. He asked them to oppose the God of the Israelites. And so he was a pagan king with great political and military might, who brought in some religious leaders who, by their fraudulent signs and wonders and their mystical powers, could sway the hearts of the men and women. When Balak, the powerful, formidable king of Moab, sought to destroy Israel, he found a prophet, a religious man, a false prophet named Balaam, to curse Israel. In other words, military power isn't enough. You can overpower them, but you don't have their heart. You have to throw in some religious ideology to overpower them and get their heart. Ahab and Jezebel used the idolatrous priests of Baal to help them accomplish their evil purposes in Israel, 1 Kings 18. The Roman Empire united political and religious power by demanding that its subjects worship the state personified as the goddess Roma and the emperor. In modern times, communism, though officially scorning religion as the opium of the people, has in effect been a substitute religion for its advocates. When we get to Revelation 17, we're going to learn about this partnership, this worldwide partnership of political and religious power in the end times. Look at it for a moment. Let me just summarize it. We won't camp here too long. Look at this. Romans 17. Revelation 17. In verses 1 through 9, what we're going to see is that for a brief period of time, these two powers will coexist. What? The military power and the religious power. The worldwide system of religion is described in verse 5 as Babylon the Great. That's the religious system, the false religious system. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, prostitutes, and of the abomination of the earth. That's the designation of world religion, one world religion. That's the final consummate form of world religion. It's described in verse 3 as a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. Now look at it. A woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns, and clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, look at, and having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and the unclean things of her immorality. Verse 6 says this false form of world religion is drunk with the world, it's drunk with the blood of the saints. Why? Because false religion has always been the murderer of true religion. And it will certainly be true in the end times when they massacre as many true followers of Jesus Christ as they possibly can. Now, verses 1 through 9, chapter 17, what this is a picture of that worldwide system of false religion, that woman sitting on a beast. That's a picture of the final form of world religion in the time of the tribulation. Now notice this. Think this through. The woman, notice it says, sits on the beast. The beast doesn't try to shake the woman off. She sits on the beast. Who's the beast? Antichrist. Who's the woman? She's the harlot. The harlot is the worldwide system of religion, and so you have the beast, Antichrist, who represents the political and military power, riding the beast, which is this religious system. So this religious system, riding this beast, they're together. They're not in conflict. And see, what that leads us to believe is that these two forces are gonna coexist just fine. There'll be the growing power of Antichrist with his military might, economic control, and politics. But riding right along will be this false religious system. So what you have is Antichrist with his power growing through his influence, and you have the false prophet with his power growing through the false religious system, the one world religion. And they're going to coexist for a while. But look at verse
15.
Look at verse 15. Verse 15, chapter 17, verse 15. The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. You say, what happens here? What happens? And the ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot. Oh, they're no longer coexisting. They will hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God, look at this, God has put in their hearts to execute His purpose by having a common purpose. And by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. In other words, God has ordained that Antichrist and his military political system and the false prophet and his religious kingdom, which is a worldwide religious system over which the false prophet has power, God has ordained that they would come together, not as two forces, but one. Not as two forces coexisting, but one force. And so there was one single focus. And what is left is a one world religion for the sole worship of Antichrist. And so get this. In the end times, there will be this one worldwide system of false religion fueled and promoted by Satan. It will serve to unite the world. And the world, the whole of the unredeemed world, will worship in that way until Antichrist rises up and destroys that system. Was that system satanic? Absolutely. But Antichrist will rise up and destroy that system, and he will replace that system with the worldwide religion that will worship Antichrist alone. And it will be that the false prophet will be right in the forefront of promoting that to the world. You say, when's this going to happen? Well, this is going to take place most likely at what Daniel calls and what Jesus referred to as the abomination of desolations that happens 3.5 years at the midpoint of the tribulation. So, all that I've talked about is happening during the first 3.5 years. But at the midpoint of the tribulation, Antichrist has now gained the support of the world. He will be the most powerful person on earth. He will be the most prominent. He will be in the most prominent position on earth. And what it is that happens is the abomination of desolation. What's that? What's that? Well, Antichrist is going to set himself up as God. And with Antichrist now positioned as God at the midpoint of the tribulation, all the other religions will be eliminated. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul here explains what will take place. Look at this. Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Paul says the apostasy takes place, and we'll see that in a moment. And when that happens, Antichrist will be exposed as the man of lawlessness. He's the son of destruction. Verse 4, he opposes, exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. He takes his seat in the temple of God. He displays himself as being God. And that right there, verse 4, is the abomination of desolations. Antichrist will exalt himself above God. He will oppose God and the purposes of God. He will move into the temple, the place for the worship of God alone. He will declare himself to be God, and he will demand that the worship of the world be focused on him. And it is in this act of satanic self-deification that he commits the great rebellion in defiance of God. Daniel tells us that it's going to take place at the midpoint of the tribulation. Jesus says the same thing in Matthew chapter 24. And when that happens, that begins the final 3.5 years, which, as you know, is referred to as the Great Tribulation. That helps you to understand why the fiercest wrath of God is poured out on the earth during this time, culminating in the fearsome day of the Lord. So, from the abomination of desolations, what was the one world religion has now become the one world religion of worshiping Antichrist alone. And it's not optional. The whole world must worship Antichrist. This will become the central focus of the world. And anyone who doesn't worship Antichrist will learn next Lord's Day. He'll be killed. At least the threat of death will always be hanging over those who refuse to worship him. We're going to see that in chapter 14, verse 9. We'll see that in chapter 15, verse 2, chapter 16, verse 2, chapter 19, verse 20, and again in chapter 20. We'll see the power of this false prophet and the power of Antichrist in action. By the way, we'll see this next Lord's Day. But to facilitate the world's worship of Antichrist, the false prophet, and Antichrist will create a talking replication of Antichrist that is related to the throne, and he will erect it during the abomination of desolation halfway into the tribulation period. In other words, he's going to make some type of a talking image of the man Antichrist. He's going to put it up in the temple in Jerusalem for all the unredeemed to look at and to worship. So there's only one individual worshipped from the midpoint of the tribulation on. Take the unparalleled power of Antichrist, add in the fraudulent signs and wonders, add in the fake death and or resurrection, the work of the false prophet, and you now know why everything from the midpoint of the tribulation on focuses on Antichrist. Now go back to Revelation 13. Revelation 13. All that background will help you to better understand what John sees here in his vision in verses 11 through 18. Now, there are three key elements here. Talking about the false prophet, his person, his power, and his program. First, his person. Look at verse 11. 13, verse 11. John says, "Then I saw." You can stop right there. What's that tell us? This is another vision, right? That signifies new visions all the way through the book of Revelation. Then I saw that. That's an indication that John is seeing a new vision in this series of visions. This is a new vision. Having seen the terrifying vision of the first beast, Antichrist, in verses 1 through 10, John sees in another vision, verse 11, another beast. This is another beast coming up out of the earth. Now, there are some who believe that this second beast is an institution or a form of government or an ideology, but the Greek helps us here. The adjective another is allos in the Greek. As we saw before, it means another of the same kind. And so this beast, just like the first beast, Antichrist, will be a person. Look at chapter 19, verse 20. And the beast was sealed, and with him, there's a pronoun, personal pronoun, the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And so obviously the two called beast, they're two beasts, are people, not ideologies, not institutions, not governments. They are people that God, human beings, that God will throw into the lake of fire. Why the name beast? Well, because as we learned with Antichrist, the word beast best communicates the fierceness and the ferocity of this human being. If someone's out of control totally, you'd say he acted like what? An animal. That's the idea. Now remember, the first beast, Antichrist, came up out of the sea, right? And we learned there that the sea is a picture from the Old Testament of the pit or the abyss. That was a picture of this man, this supernatural man, the supremely gifted man, being possessed by some powerful demon, perhaps even Satan himself. And so, look at verse 11. Another beast coming up out of the earth. The beast will come up, what's it say? Up out of the earth. It doesn't say from the earth, from being on the earth. The sea, or out of the earth, both refer to the same thing. Outer darkness. Blackness, the mysterious, the unknown, better, the pit or the abyss. In other words, just like Antichrist, the false prophet will be indwelt with a demon, indwelt by a demon out of the abyss, which is pictured here as the flaming depths of the earth. Literally, the Greek speaks of coming up from below or coming up from beneath the earth. MacArthur writes, in the ancient world, the earth was less mysterious and foreboding than the sea. That the false prophet arises from the earth suggests, catch this, that he will be subtler, gentler, less overpowering and terrifying than the Antichrist. He will be winsome and persuasive, the epitome of wolves in sheep's clothing that Jesus warned about in Matthew 7, verse 15. And the idea here is that the false prophet will also be controlled and possessed and empowered by some formidable demonic spirit coming up out of the pit. The first beast, Antichrist, chapter 13, verse 1, he has 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 crowns, 7 blasphemous names, chapter 13, verse 1. He's like a leopard and a bear and a lion, all descriptive terms of his character, characteristics of his personality, his actions. He'll have the power of the dragon, who is Satan, and he's got this mortal wound. Catch this. He's got this mortal wound in one of his heads. He's hideous and frightening. That's Antichrist. But look at this. This beast is different. Look at verse 11. He had 2 horns. Scary, right? Then what's he say? Like a lamb. Like a lamb. 2 little horn buds of this little lamb. Now that's significant. That tells us again that the false prophet will not be as threatening, he'll be as powerful, but he won't be as threatening as Antichrist. And so compared to the savage, ferocious, fierce, and deadly Antichrist, who is likened to a leopard and a bear and a lion in verse 2 of chapter 13, the false prophet, he seems as harmless as a lamb with 2 little horns. He does not come as a conquering dictator, but rather more of a subtle deceiver with meekness and gentleness. That doesn't mean he won't have great authority, because he will. It's just, as I said, It's just that his approach is much different than Antichrist's. Antichrist's approach is to knock you out and pick you up. The false prophet's approach is to be winsome, to deceive you through many words. Where there are many words, what? Sin is unavoidable. His approach is different than Antichrist's. They're both. Both of them are satanically controlled. They're both like their father Satan. And that's obvious by what comes out of the false prophet's mouth. Look at verse 11. And he spoke as a dragon. Wait, he's like a lamb? He speaks as a dragon? What's that mean? Well, he's a demon-possessed lamb. He speaks like a dragon. Who's the dragon? Satan. Satan's the dragon. So that tells us that the false prophet, just like Antichrist, will be the dragon's mouthpiece speaking his words. The dragon represents Satan. But unlike Antichrist, we're not told that the false prophet will speak blasphemy that Antichrist will be known for. And that makes sense for the religious side of this satanic duo. In his deception of man, he will speak winsome, deceiving words of praise about the Antichrist, luring the world to worship that vile, satanic dictator. MacArthur writes, "False prophets often appear meek, mild, and harmless. They offer hope and solutions to the problems troubling men and women, yet they are ever the voices of hell, and when they open their mouths, Satan speaks. So it will be amid the unspeakable horrors of the tribulation. The false prophet will come like a lamb, speaking false deceptive words of comfort. He will promise the suffering, tormented people of the world that all will be well if only they will worship Antichrist. But those who fall for his subtle lies will face the terrifying judgment of God." So, Satan's Antichrist will blaspheme God. Satan's false prophet will lure people to worship Antichrist. Two very different approaches. Now remember, and I covered this, remember, up until, picture it this way, true followers of Jesus Christ are taken out of the world, right? And you have to understand, following that, the world, for the most part, is not going to care that the Christians are gone. Those troublemakers are gone. Call it a rapture. We don't care what you call it. They're gone. We can now do what we want to do. But see, that's chaotic. That's chaos. And so Antichrist, rising to power, unifying everyone, the false prophet, moving in, unifying everyone through a one world religion. And so all the different religions of the world, all the sects and the isms, all the different religions, they will minimize those to the point that they all agree on stuff. We've talked about this before. You do realize that the hyper-charismatic movement has eliminated all biblical doctrine from their preaching. Why? Because that offends people. And they believe that if they talk sweetly to spiritually dead people, those spiritually dead people will wake up and get saved. That doesn't even make sense. But that's what they believe. So they've taken everything out, but God. That's why they can coexist with the Mormons. That's why they can coexist with all kinds of different religions. Well, in the end time, all those religions will be boiled down to the common denominators that everyone can agree on. And so you've got this world military power led by Antichrist, and you've got this worldwide religious system led by the false prophet. But we get to the midpoint, and Antichrist says, "You know what? I would like all the worship for myself. the abomination of desolation takes place, he sets himself up as the one that everyone looks to worship. Well, that all describes the false prophet. That's the person of the false prophet. That's who he is. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll look at his power and then his program. Well, Father, thank you for our lesson tonight. Thank you for what we've learned tonight. Thank you for your precious word. Thank you for those whose shoulders I stand on, Bible scholars, Bible commentators who have gone before and helped me to understand these truths. I pray we've communicated clearly so that we would all understand what your word says. We're so grateful we're not going to be here. We're so grateful that we'll be in glory worshiping you. When we do return, we'll come back as your servants, glorifying you, serving you, leading in the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. Should there be someone here tonight who does not know you, who does not worship you, who does not live for you, Father, touch their hearts, open their eyes, open their minds to comprehend truth. For those of us, by your grace, who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we marvel at your goodness. I find it so fascinating and so utterly wonderful that you have ordained all of these details. They will all take place perfectly on schedule. And they will all take place for your honor and your glory. How wonderful is that? Thank you, Father, for our time together this day. It's been a good day. We've endeavored to worship you in spirit and truth. We've endeavored to focus on you alone. I think we've done that. I would pray you'd be pleased with all you saw and heard this day. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.